Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the prosecution is not going to get that man today. No, because I'm going to get him.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to this edition of the Hagman Report on this Wednesday, October 11th, 2017. Joe Hagman, your co-host here, and John Robertson's going to be filling in for my dad, Doug Hagman, as we get this Wednesday show going. We got a full show, three guests, 1 hour per guest, and we start with Joel Richardson, the New York Times best-selling author, filmmaker, and teacher. He's going to come on to talk about a number of things, including his latest book, and we're going to get into that. And he's got a great website. It's Eric's favorite. What is it, Eric? Joel's Trumpet. Joel'sTrumpet.com. I don't know why he likes that URL so much, but it's the first thing he said when he was pulling up the show prep today is, oh, my favorite website, Joel's Trumpet. So, folks, go to his site, check it out, and we will be joined by him in just a few moments. Excuse me. Then Randall Terry will be coming on after in hour number two, and he's got a great offer for you guys with his DVD and documentary film, What Would Muhammad Do? And he's always great. Last time he came on our daily show, the Hagman Daily Show, he really did a great job in that hour summarizing the threats we face from terrorism and the history of Constantinople and the region of Turkey. And John, I know you remember that conversation. That was really, that was a great segment that he did with us on the Daily Show.
Indeed. Greetings and God's blessings to everyone who has chosen to engage us this evening. All of our listeners, our viewers, thank you so much. And as always, it is such an honor to sit in for Doug Hagman, who is taking care of last-minute particulars this evening for one of the biggest days in the history of the Hagman family. Joe, wouldn't you say?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And that is the marriage of our social media director, Jackie Hagman, to our production manager, studio IT tech, and the pilot of the spaceship, Eric. So two wonderful people, and we're all really excited. And Doug, as I'm sure all of you can imagine, is very busy pulling it all together.
And we have some news we're going to hit just before we bring Joel on. And one, we have some new developments on North Korea as we see movements of warships by the U.S. and other movements by North Korea. World War III, North Korea claims Trump has lit the wick of war, threatens hail of fire, not too original. And he continues, Kim Jong continues to talk about the rising tensions and the possibility of militarily engaging the United States. So I heard today a small segment on Fox News. I'm not sure who was on, but they talked about if it was a smart idea for Trump to be attempting to provoke. You see that? You know, you just walked right in the camera view, and you blocked.
That was our very special in-studio guest this evening, none other than Mr. Doug Hagman.
And for those who are listening to this and not watching it, I just want to explain this to you. So I'm sitting here looking at the camera, and the camera's pointed on me, and I'm on the screen, and I'm sitting here talking, and the old man comes in, and he looks at the wrong camera. He thinks that, you know, this other camera's shooting. So he steps right in front of, you know, for about 3 seconds, this camera, and it obstructed the view. But anyway, North Korea, people are arguing about whether it's a good idea that Trump is going to be provoking or continuing to ramp up different things surrounding Korea, whether it's moving South Korean forces and other things near the border, putting the battleships into the Pacific. Should he be provoking Kim Jong is the question. And will this lead to a conflict? We've had a lot of saber rattling, and that continues. but will anything change? Also, we have interesting, we got a few emails on this story. The radiation that is swirling over Europe. I know we have a lot of listeners in Europe, in different countries in Europe. And there is an interesting story about radiation from Spain all the way up to Finland and every country in between that has scientists baffled, according to the article. And you can find that on Drudge, if you want to get into that. And there's much more going on. The wildfires in California, the death toll is up to 17 and expected to rise. Hundreds are still missing. It's destroyed. The estimates that they're saying, and one story I saw, they're predicting it could be up to $65 billion worth of damage when it's all said and done. And that's a lot. I mean, that's a whole heck of a lot. And it's,
you know, Joe, I want to jump in just real quick with a
sure.
sort of a comment. It occurred to me yesterday morning that what we're seeing in Northern California, and for that matter, the disasters all across our country at this current time, including Puerto Rico, is truly biblical. And think of this, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord God is allowing the vineyards to burn. That's biblical, Joe.
Well, that, and to talk about more scripture and prophecy, we have with us returning guest Joel Richardson. And Joel, it's great to have you back on the show. I know you were on pretty recently to talk about your latest book, but it's great to have you back. Welcome back to the show. Joel, do we have you? For some reason, we're not getting any audio. And Eric also stated that the video is off. So let's try to get the audio figured out first, and then we'll work with the video.
You know, in the meantime, I have a question, Joel.
Sure.
It's kind of a silly question, but perhaps Joel can answer it for us when he joins us. Have you ever wondered about the symbol at the top of Joel's trumpet?
I'm looking at it right now.
Mr. Richardson's website. Do you have any I know you and I both enjoy studying symbology to a degree. Of course, when studying symbology, particularly ancient symbology, you always want to be very careful that you know what you're looking at and protect the eyes that lead to your soul. But I've always been curious what that symbol means. And when we are joined by our very special guest here in Hour 1, Joel Richardson, perhaps we can ask him. But Joe, do you have any idea, any insight?
Well, it looks like it's just two cubes, one spun to a degree, maybe 45 degrees, and another cube laid behind it, giving it the appearance of an eight-sided shape. But I don't know. I don't know what that means. No, I'm sure it has some meaning. Maybe it doesn't. At least in the sense that the reason that's there, you know, we've had. When we had the website HomelandSecurityUS.com and the Northeast Intelligence Network, I don't know how many people remember this, but we had a blue line and a red line on top of each other, and it made four sides, and it was kind of shifted about 45 degrees itself. And many people would comment on it and say, oh, that's an Illuminati sign. And so people do, when looking at websites and other things, people do deal with the symbols, and it gets kind of weird sometimes. But I think we have Joel back with us. Joel,
fantastic.
Are you there? No audio still. No audio, Joel. I'm not sure what's going on. If we have to. Yeah, let's do this. Let's use the landline backup so we don't get any more time chewed up here trying to connect you properly on Skype. Not sure what's going on. But, Eric, you can coordinate that with Todd. Okay, awesome. So
back to home. This is kind of fun because I think a lot of our listeners sort of like taking a quick look back in time.
Okay.
So HomelandSecurityUS.com. Now, I remember from time to time I would share that site with friends or colleagues or whatever,
and
they would look at me with consternation and say, "I'm not with HomelandSecurityUS.com. I'm not having anything to do with that. You know, they're tracking our phones." Now, this is back in like 2009, when whether or not they were tracking our phones was actually a question still.
A lot of people had issue with the name of the site. It was named that way after 9/11 happened. He started the website, and Homeland Security. .gov is the government's website, HomelandSecurityUS.com, was a catchy URL also, because anybody who was playing around with the URLs of Homeland Security would stumble across that website, which it exposed a lot of the, you know, Muslim terror training camps and Islamic terrorism, but it also became a place that was very critical of the government and the government's response to a lot that was going on. And it's a great URL, and it's still very active, and I know the last story on there was I think from the end of September, but it's still a good site. Tons of information there, tons of archived information there, and it was the flagship station website for a long time, and we changed to Hagman Report after we kind of revamped this show and built the studio in our new location where we are now. We started the new website, so and we kind of drifted away from Homeland Security. But I want to jump into this while we're getting Joel on. I mentioned this the other night on the show. A lot of people are saying after the eclipse on the 21st of August, since then we have been seeing all this craziness from natural disasters, the Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, and, you know, from Texas to Puerto Rico, to the wildfires in California. We had earthquakes in Mexico, a few kind of big ones in Japan off the already pretty broken Fukushima area. And we have these other things going on, the Las Vegas shooting. And we had the September 23rd signs in the sky with that planetary alignment, and leaving many people to ask, are these events prophetic in nature? And are they continuing to intensify? And did it have anything to do with the eclipse? Now, I don't have an answer on that one for you guys, and I'm not sure Joel does either. But the reason I brought that up is to talk about the prophetic times that we're in and how many Christians are looking to see what's going on in the world and are starting to wonder, you know, are we on the verge of some kind of tribulation or major change? Even Michael Savage on his show, he stated that, you know, one would think with the rapid intensification of events that it could be the end of the world. Obviously he was being sarcastic, but we have seen a huge shift to just one disaster, man-made or otherwise, after another. Mr. Richardson, are you with us?
I'm here. Thanks so much for having me on.
There we go. I don't know what happened with Skype there, but we can hear you loud and clear now. Welcome back to the show.
All right. No, I sure appreciate you having me back.
All right, Joel, where do you want to start tonight? I know John had a question about the logo on your website. Maybe that's a good
yeah, why
place
not?
To start.
It's kind of a fun place to start. Joel, welcome to the Hagman Report. John Robertson sitting in for Doug Hagman, who is getting all the final particulars together for his daughter's wedding this weekend. The title of this evening's show, The Spirit of Mayhem, Joel Richardson, Randall Terry, Pastor David Langford. But before we get into that, Joel, is there any symbolic significance to the symbol that we're all so familiar with at the top of your website, Joel's Trumpet?
Which one is that? Because I've had a few different ones over the years. The newest one I have is essentially a crown of thorns that's inside sort of a geometric pattern. Is that the one that you're talking about?
Yeah, the two cubes, one at about a 45 degree angle, the other laid over it, so it makes it look like an eight-sided shape.
Yeah. So generally, if you see the six-sided star, most people are going to equate that, of course, with the state of Israel. This particular geographic pattern is often seen throughout the Islamic world. And my ministry, you know, one of the things that I do is I work with the underground persecuted church throughout the Middle East. So I've been an artist most of my life. I have an appreciation for architecture and historical Arabic and Persian tile work and this sort of thing. So the reason I chose that is it sort of represents the Middle East. And then, of course, with the crown of thorns inside, it's sort of referring to the call to bring the message of the cross to the Islamic world.
Very, very interesting. Last time we were on, didn't we talk about a book you had just released?
Possibly. I just released a book earlier this year. It was Mystery Babylon.
Yeah, yeah. And you're talking about Saudi Arabia.
That's right. That's right.
Okay. I just want to make sure I had that right. I asked because if we can, let's start there. Because I think this is a good area to get into. We've seen a lot from the new presidential administration and their dealings with Saudi Arabia, Trump going over there to Saudi Arabia, meeting with the royalty there, coming to an agreement on terms on how to deal with terrorism. And you argue in your book, Mystery Babylon, that Saudi Arabia is that nation, that Mystery Babylon. And if you could, just give maybe a five-minute overview, stating a case on why Saudi Arabia is Mystery Babylon.
Yeah, and what I do actually in the book is I offer that as one possible interpretation. I don't really present it dogmatically, this is that, the mystery has been solved, but rather it's something that when you look at it, it actually makes incredible sense and it lines up with all of the scriptural criteria. And so essentially today, if you really summarize what is Mystery Babylon according to the biblical prophets, according to Revelation, it is essentially the religious or spiritual and financial or economic womb or capital of the last day's satanic Antichrist empire. And because I argue that the final Antichrist empire is actually a Middle Eastern or Islamic empire, as opposed to a Roman or a Western or even a Catholic, Roman Catholic empire, I believe that the spiritual capital, of course, of the Islamic world is the city of Mecca, and the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, it really is the financial heart and foundation of the Islamic world. Saudi Arabia, when you actually look at the amount of money that they have spent over the past 40 years, not just to spread Islam throughout the earth, although you could say that, but to spread a very specific kind of Islam, usually referred to as Wahhabism or Salafism. Now, this is the kind of Islam that is behind any one of the major terrorist groups, whether we're talking Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Boko Haram, whether it's Al-Shabaab or Abu Sayyaf, any one of these radical groups that is killing, beheading, raping, pillaging. You know, other than Iran, they're the Shia, they're the Twelvers. But in terms of those that are engaged in radical terrorism throughout the nation, you know, terrorism all across Europe, it always finds its ideological, its spiritual, and its financial roots in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia has spent, again, over the past 40 years, roughly $150 billion specifically to spread Wahhabism or Salafism. Now, this is literally, and this is a stunning statement, I think, for a lot of people, this is the single greatest evangelistic or propaganda campaign in the history of mankind. What the single family, the Saudi royals, have spent over the past 40 years is over three times the total spending of Protestant evangelical missions organizations to spread the gospel over the past 40 years. They have tripled our spending, and it all comes from a single family. So that's sort of just an introduction to the idea that Saudi Arabia, that Mecca, is quite likely the woman, if you will, that's described in Revelation 17:18, that the kings of the earth share in her luxury. She holds sway over many of the kings of the earth. She has this influence and this power throughout the nation, and she does so through her false religion and through her economic blackmail, her economic influence, her lobby power, you know, whether it be the Saudi lobby in Washington, arguably the single greatest, most well-funded lobby in all of Washington, or through her religious influence. In many, many ways, Saudi Arabia, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the city of Mecca really do fit the bill.
That's very interesting. And you have other work that you've done on the Antichrist, Turkey, and the coming caliphate. And I'd like to get into this a little bit so we can kind of paint a picture of, you know, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, the region, and the... because the events that are happening and unfolding in the Middle East are continuing to till today. And we have the, you know, Erdogan is, you know, has cracked down on with his power, against, you know, the people who he deemed were trying to throw a coup against him. And he's been, you know, getting stricter and more oppressive, you know, each week that goes by. And how are these two, you know, Turkey and Saudi Arabia, are they going to be working together in these end times to, as this all plays out?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, because essentially what you're asking is the question of how does the beast relate to the woman? Because when we look in the prophecy of Revelation 17 and 18, the woman is riding a beast. And so really, in order to understand who the woman is, you have to understand what this beast represents. And the beast is, again, begins in Daniel 7, and this is sort of symbolism that is unpacked. It's progressive, if you will, in the Bible. The beast represents the primary empire of the Antichrist. And there's been various satanic Antichrist empires down through history, if you will. You could call them satanic empires, pagan empires. Each one of these empires carried the same anti-Semitic spirit. It carried the same anti-Zionist spirit. There's been this demonic lust among these pagan empires to destroy the Jewish people, to possess the promised land. They all have the same characteristics. Once the church came along, they carried the anti-Christic spirit, that desire to kill Christians and rage against Christians. So you had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome in the first century. Rome was the satanic pagan empire of the day. But according to Revelation, there are seven empires, and then there's even an eighth. And the eighth is essentially a revival of the seventh. So many interpreters down through history, over the past 100 years, they've said, well, the seventh is a revival of the Roman Empire. It would be a revived Roman Empire, to which I always say, well, then what is the eighth? Do we have a revived Roman Empire? You know, Rome can't be the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth, because back in Daniel 2, which is the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's metallic statue, the legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay in the statue, they represent a two-phased empire. A historical component of the empire, that's the iron legs, and then the last days version of that empire. It's not a three-phased empire, it's a two-phased empire. The same thing appears in Daniel 7, which is where you have this beast, and then out of the beast comes, verse 24, 10 horns. And so, likewise, when you get to Revelation, the eighth kingdom is a revival of the seventh. The seventh is not a revival of the sixth. The Roman Empire was the sixth pagan empire, but there's another pagan empire that would come. The Islamic Caliphate, or the Islamic Empire, it's the only empire in history that follows the pattern of all the previous empires. It has that anti-Semitic spirit. It's actually a doctrine of Islam. It has that anti-Zionist spirit. It wants to possess the promised land of God. It wants to surround the future throne of David, where Jesus himself will sit in Jerusalem and rule the nations from the restored throne of David. And of course, it carries that anti-Christ, that anti-Christian spirit. So if indeed what we're looking for is a revived Islamic empire, the question is, what nation will lead this empire? And of course, when we simply look at history, we see that it was from Istanbul. It was the Ottoman Caliphate that was the final ruler, if you will, of the Islamic realm, of the Islamic empire. And really, for the past 15 years or so, we have seen an Islamist party rise up in Turkey. We've seen this rise of Turkish nationalism. So it's not just Islamism, it's Turkish nationalism. We've seen this neo-Ottoman spirit rising up, and the Turks believe it is their divine destiny to once again return to the glory days of the Ottoman Empire. They say this is the only way whereby we can restore order to the Middle East. They say all of the problems and chaos and the conflict is because of the Western European and American colonizing powers' arbitrary breakup of the Middle East. They say, no, once we go back to the Turkish rule of the Middle East, that will restore order. And so Turkey right now is emerging as the candidate most likely to restore this Islamic caliphate. And it's amazing when we see the degree to which everything is lining up with that. Now, it says that the harlot or the woman that rides the beast, she's kind of the foundation. She's the heart. She's the capital of this empire. But strangely, and very ironically, it's intended to be shocking, the beast actually turns on the woman and devours her. So we need to understand, you know, if you guys are close to my age, you understand, you know, the little kid sitting there watching the Lone Ranger, and all of a sudden the whore Silver turns on Lone Ranger and devours him and eats him. You go, this is shocking, you know, this is little Joey Jimmy sitting there with his mouth wide open. What just happened? When the beast turns and devours the woman, it's shocking. But what we need to understand is that for 500 years, the Turks ruled and controlled Mecca and Medina and the whole area today that's controlled by Saudi Arabia. The Saudi royal family, they were just Arab Bedouins. They were just tribalists. And then during the late 1800s, they rose up, they consolidated power over the whole Arabian Peninsula. And once the Ottoman Empire collapsed, they just declared themselves a kings, and they said, oh, we're a kingdom. Well, they're not. They don't have any historical kingdom. They just made that up. And so the Turks have been looking for the opportunity to take back what they believe is rightfully theirs. And I believe the time is coming when Turkey will be the leader of a regional alliance, call it a confederacy, call it a revived caliphate, whatever you want to call it. And I believe that that confederacy will turn on the Saudi royals, because in all likelihood, the Saudis will be aligned with who? The United States. Because we are, among all the nations in the world, we are the one nation that is most in bed with that corrupt kingdom, that corrupt government. We are so deep in bed with them that there is no way we'll ever be able to get out. And I believe that the emerging alliance, the emerging Antichrist beast alliance that will be led by Turkey, will someday actually turn on and devour that woman that in many ways has empowered their rise. Because the Saudis have funded the spread of radical Islam around the world, it has actually benefited the Turks, because there's this cry for the reestablishment of the caliphate. Why? Because it is according to Islamic law. They believe it's God's law that government is reestablished. And so the monster that the Saudis have created, that thing eventually is going to come back and bite them.
Joel, and for those just joining us, our special guest this hour is Joel Richardson. Joel, let's talk a little bit about the Mahdi, the 12th Mahdi. And just, you know, we pick up so many new listeners and viewers. And I know we had you on, my goodness, I believe it was in May. And I can't believe how fast time has flown. But for the benefit of our new listeners and new viewers, your comments, please, on the emergence of the Mahdi. Will the Mahdi, in fact, come from Turkey, come out of Turkey? If so, is that Erdogan's belief? And perhaps maybe a comment on how, and this is my opinion, but I do believe it's biblical, how the Mahdi is really nothing more than a satanic counterfeit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, exactly. We need to, first of all, acknowledge that Satan is a counterfeiter at best. And, of course, there's only one Messiah. There's only one Messiah. And so we also need to acknowledge that Islamic prophecy is not prophecy. It's merely satanic counterfeit. We don't give any divine credence to it in any way, shape, or form, other than it is evidence of Satan's effort to thwart the Lord's genuine prophetic plan. So that needs to be stated very clearly. But what's interesting is several years ago, the Pew Research Firm actually did a multinational poll, and they asked various people from many 23 different Islamic nations. They asked this question. They said, do you believe that the return of the Mahdi is imminent in your lifetime? And that's a little bit of a misnomer, because they don't necessarily believe that he's going to return. That's more unique to the Iranians. The Iranians have some different, slightly different beliefs than the Sunnis. The Sunnis are the majority sect. The Sunnis believe that the Mahdi is this Islamic Messiah figure, this reviver that will come in the last days. And he doesn't necessarily return. He just appears. He really could be anybody. This mantle could sort of fall on any faithful Muslim, any faithful Sunni Muslim. And what's amazing is the three nations that had the highest expectation that the Mahdi would return in their lifetime were Iraq, Afghanistan, two nations that were at war at the time, and the third was Turkey. And the number of people in Turkey that believed that he was going to come within their lifetime was close to 70%. So you have this really widespread belief of this coming Messiah figure in Turkey. Now, in 2009, it was really interesting. I had an interesting experience. I went and I visited with this very prominent Muslim leader from Turkey. His name is Adnan Oktar. Really unusual guy. For all intents and purposes, we would call him a cult leader. You know, he has all these women, and he calls them his kittens. And, you know, what's interesting, we would call him a cult leader, but in Turkey they think it's great, you know, because they think, oh, I mean, this is just like the sultans, you know, he's got his harem, and as long as he teaches right Islamic doctrine, they'll generally accept a cult leader. I didn't know. I mean, this guy, he's the most well-published author in the entire Islamic world. I mean, he's got like 300 books to his name, multiple dozens of different translations in every language, and just a very peculiar guy. But so I went to meet with him in Istanbul, and what I didn't realize when I went to meet with him is that his followers believe that he is the Mahdi, that he is the Islamic Messiah figure. And I started picking this up as I was talking to some of his folks. And so suddenly I find myself late at night. I'm on this live TV program with him, and this thing is broadcast throughout all the Turkic nations. It's translated up into some of the Russia and some of those nations. And I know there's a tradition within Islamic prophecy that says that the Mahdi would not claim to openly be the Mahdi. So I was trying to think, how can I ask him if he thinks he's the Mahdi without actually asking him? And so what I did is I asked him again on live TV. And by the way, the reason that I was so interested in this, because this was just after Obama had come in to office, and the Obama administration had sent a representative to go meet with him, and he had just been there a month before me. So I wanted to know, why was the Obama administration sending representatives to meet with this Muslim leader? And so I asked him, I said, do you ever wonder if you're the Mahdi, or do you ever hope that perhaps you could be the Mahdi? And it was amazing, John. I tell you, his chest puffed up, suddenly his eyes lit up, and he just started just pointing to himself and talking. Of course, it's being translated. And he went on for about 10 minutes. He said, according to the Islamic prophecies, the Mahdi would have this specific crease between his eyebrows. As you can see, I would be lying if I said I don't have this crease. You know, and he went on and on, basically doing everything he could to say that he's the Mahdi without actually saying that he's the Mahdi. And it was amazing as I was sitting there thinking, my goodness, I'm sitting having a conversation with a false Messiah figure. Now, I don't believe that this man is the Mahdi. Of course, there is no such thing as the Mahdi. I don't believe that he is the Antichrist. But what it does demonstrate is that Mahdiism is alive and well in Turkey. This other fellow, of course, Fethullah Gulen, who lives in the Catskills in Pennsylvania, another very prominent Muslim cleric, arguably being protected by the CIA. We won't get into that whole thing. But most of his followers believe that he is the Mahdi. And there are, in fact, many within the AKP party, that's the ruling party in Turkey, who do believe that Erdogan could very well be the Mahdi. Erdogan is the president. It looks like it's spelled Erdogan, but it's pronounced Erdogan. And you have many people that believe he's the Mahdi. So it's interesting that this Islamic messianic belief is so popular throughout the Islamic world, but also specifically in Turkey. You have the merging of multiple very dangerous trends. If someone emerges that there's just a grassroots movement where people begin thinking this is the guy. You know, there's been several false Mahdi movements down through history, and they always rose up these great bloody rebellions, and they gained many followers. But never in history have we had social media, the internet, global connectivity to potentially raise up a movement where people could get behind a guy, a genuine global Islamic leader, and actually have a legitimate end times, false messiah cult, if you will, if you want to call it that. That's exactly what the Antichrist will pull off just before the return of Jesus.
Joel, you just blew me back in my chair, and I am very confident that I speak for a number of our listeners and viewers. First of all, the conundrum that you found yourself in. You're on television, and you're literally trying to figure out a diplomatic and yet effective way to find out if this gentleman, this person you're being interviewed with, a counterpoint, if you will, believes himself to be the Mahdi. Now, I wanted to do a follow-up question with you, sir. Oh, and one other thing, quickly. You said that this particular poll indicated that 70% of the three countries you named, Iraq, Afghanistan, Turkey, that 70% of those polled in Turkey believed they would see the return of the Mahdi in their lifetime. Joel, can you imagine the power and the profundity in the American church today if 70% of Americans who woke up, dressed up, and went and sat in church on Sunday actually believed that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ would return in their lifetimes? That would be unbelievable. And I want to add to that as a question to you, sir. Should we see, we already see the formation of the caliphate. For those of us who understand even a cursory understanding of Islam, and by the way, we have Randall Terry joining us next hour to really pick up this conversation where we leave off with Joel Richardson, but I digress. The caliphate is forming. That's a fact. Joel, what is the American Christian to do if we were to wake up next week and the Mahdi is being presented to the Islamic world?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And there's really, there's a two-pronged answer to that. There's the political answer. We want to pray and we want to cry out that the Lord would give us wise Christians, discerning leaders. And our current president, there's times that I think the Lord may have given us that, and there's times that I go, this whole thing could go sideways. And it's a mixture. I'm confident that there is no political savior, but nevertheless we are called to cry out for wise, godly leaders who have godly counselors around them that will use the sword that the Lord has given to government to stand up for its people. But in terms of what should we as Christians do, and this is, I'm going to give you an answer that most people are not going to like. While supporting righteous government, we are called to imitate Jesus. And what that means is that our job is a job of rescuing people from the fire, to deliver people from deception. And sometimes delivering people from the fire means that we lay down our lives for our enemies. There's a very strong patriotic political spirit in the United States, and I consider myself a patriot, but that sort of Christian American patriotism, it doesn't usually look fondly on the idea, for instance, of a Christian saying, I'm going to lay down my life so that Muslims can come to faith in Jesus. We celebrate it when it happens. I'll give you an example. If some young 18-year-old kid gets out of high school and he goes, I'm joining the Marines because I want to go, fight radical Islam and so forth. Everyone's going to pat that dad on the back. They're going to say, your son's doing a noble thing. He could be killed, but he loves America, and they're going to praise him. If the same 18-year-old kid said, I want to become a missionary because I want to go to Afghanistan or I want to go to Iraq, everyone's going to pull the father aside in church and they're going to say, do you know what your son's talking about? He could be killed. Why does he want to go over there and risk his life for those people? There's going to be some people that will celebrate it, but this really reveals the place in the church, the degree to which we value the gospel as the single most effective way to confront the kingdom of darkness. The scriptures are clear that the faithful witnesses of Jesus in the last days, we prevail because we don't love our lives unto death, and we proclaim the gospel. It actually says in Revelation 6, verse 11, that Jesus won't return until the full number of martyrs come in. the faithful witnesses of Jesus. And, you know, so we need to be people who have the gospel as our primary focus. That doesn't mean we don't elect righteous leaders. That doesn't mean we don't support the government when they take righteous action. But as Christians, our primary focus needs to be to proclaim the truth and to snatch as many out of the fire. And I can tell you, I travel to the Middle East often. There is a growing church, fastest growing church in the world in Iran right now. There's a church that's exploding, the second fastest growing church in the world in Afghanistan right now. We have people in Syria right now that are risking their lives to share the gospel, doing medical outreach. There are some amazing, amazing things that are happening. We just don't often get to see it. And when these former Muslims become Christians, they make some of the most amazing, encouraging believers that you've ever met. And often it challenges the core of who I am in terms of the degree to which I'm willing to go to actually follow Jesus to the hard places.
Amen. Folks, Joel Richardson is our guest. His website, joelstrumpet.com. If you want to get his books, go to the WorldNet Daily Superstore, WND Superstore. Use promo code Hagman. There you can get a discount. And anything else you want on WorldNet Daily's site that is not a book, use promo code Hagman10, and you will also receive a discount. And again, the website, joelstrumpet.com. You can go there for lots of information and save that site. Joel, we covered a lot of ground from the your latest book, Mystery Babylon, talking about Saudi Arabia to Turkey and Drogan. And you, how do you pronounce it?
Erdogan, but it is
Erdogan, okay.
In the English, it's actually I don't know what you call it. I mean, it basically spells dragon. If you mix the letters up, I forget what they call that, a cryptogram. But yeah, they pronounce it in Turkish. I always say, just think it
Erdogan.
Rhymes with say Erdogan Ben Kenobi. If you're a Star Wars fan, it rhymes.
All right.
It rhymes with Obi Wan.
Well, and you did a great job of summarizing what these countries bring and the biblical prophecies that deal with them. And we got about 15, 16 minutes left of the interview. What did you have today that you wanted to bring to the show? What direction did you want to take this interview?
You know, there's so much. There's so much. One of the things that I highlight in the book that I haven't really discussed much on any radio programs is, you know, much of the church since the Reformation, because what happened essentially is in the early church, we looked at this prophecy of Revelation 17 and 18, and they were living under the shadow of the pagan Roman Empire. So many of the early Christians, first couple hundred years, they said, well, Mystery Babylon is pagan Rome. But then within a few hundred years, pagan Rome was falling. I mean, it was essentially becoming Christianized, if you will. Admittedly a bit of a mixture, but really this idea that Rome was Mystery Babylon, it fell out of favor, and really no one believed it anymore. By the fourth century, you had this guy named Andrew of Caesarea, and he goes, you know, I think this is just a city that's going to have significant influence and power in the last days, because I don't even think it exists right now. And I agree with Andrew, but then it was during the Reformation, so now we're talking 1500s, 1,200 years later, that the church turned back to Rome, except now it was the Roman Catholic Church. And this opinion has dominated the church ever since. I mean, really, the past 500 years, Protestant Christians generally lean toward this. And so as a result of that, we look to virtually everything in the Vatican, in Roman Catholicism, in terms of, you know, and Protestants are always saying how everything is pagan. And there is a book that was written by a Scottish minister named Alexander Hislop. It's an incredibly popular book. A lot of people have read it. It was written in the late 1800s. It was called The Two Babylons. And essentially what Hislop does is he argues that every single symbol, every single element of the liturgy of Catholicism is all tied back to ancient Nimrodian Babylon. And so I actually take a few chapters in my book to actually say that that's not true. Now, as a Protestant, I disagree with many elements of Roman Catholic practice, the overemphasis on Marian worship or praying to Mary, and many, many other things. But What I actually demonstrate is that Alexander Hislop, and I know this is a strong claim to make, he's drawing from all many first century, in other words, a couple thousand, a few thousand years after Nimrod, these traditions, which often come from the Talmud or various Jewish legends, and none of them can be substantiated. They're all contradictory. Some of these legends say that Nimrod was a great guy, a godly man. Others say he was, you know, terrible. He was sort of the worst thing in the world. All sorts of different theories as far as why he built the Tower of Babel. And so Hislop takes many of these traditions, I'll call them traditions of men, they're not biblical, and he expands upon them wildly. And he says, for instance, that Nimrod married this woman named Semiramis. Well, what's amazing is that a careful analysis of history says if there was ever any woman named Semiramis, she lived well over 1,000 years after Nimrod died. They lived over a millennium apart. So you have all of these myths, all of these traditions, and then Alexander Hislop expands upon them, and he does so through making all of these connections, through symbols, through all sorts of different things. I mean, it's amazing when you really sit down and try to work through his reasoning. You know, he'll say, for instance, he'll find some picture from some Egyptian god, and it's a, you know, a picture that someone drew because they found it, you know, some book in the 1700s, and he goes, notice that this particular god is wearing a robe that has spots. Now, it could be a spotted fawn, it could be a leopard, and he'll say, now, Nimrod was a hunter, and leopards were associated with hunters. Therefore, this individual clearly represents Nimrod, you know, and he'll find Nimrod everywhere based on symbols, anything as simple as polka dots. And the end result is, I actually believe, and this is the strong claim, I actually believe that Alexander Hislop may have been schizophrenic, that he actually had, you know, sort of a high-functioning, autistic, some kind of mental illness, because many of his arguments are just crazy. I mean, really, like, I liken him to John Nash in the movie A Beautiful Mind, where John Nash is seeing all of these connections, and he's making all these connections. He thinks the Soviets are sending secret messages in magazines and this sort of thing. And when you really start breaking his stuff down, it falls apart. Now, the reason I point that out is to say this, is as a Protestant, I disagree with Catholics on a lot of different issues doctrinally. I'm a child of the Reformation. But when I travel to the Middle East, I see Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, Copts. I see them all being killed. I see them all being beheaded because of the name of Jesus by Islam. And, you know, it's one thing to say to a Roman Catholic, you know, as a Protestant, I disagree with you on this issue, that issue. I disagree strongly on this issue. It's another thing to say you are the embodiment of Satan in the earth. You are the great whore. You know, that really sort of squelches dialogue at that point. And so, you know, once I go, we need to have a more proper perspective as Protestants on the Catholic Church, and then we begin looking at Mecca. And I go, guys, yeah, there's a lot of paganism mixed into a lot of syncretism in Vatican, in the Rome, in, you know, the Vatican City and in Rome. I understand all that, a lot of pagan leftover. But when you look at the city of Mecca, you have literally the single greatest, most pagan city in the history of mankind. You have the greatest city of idolatry that mankind has ever produced. And it's amazing when you start really getting into all of the practices, the symbols, and all of the elements of Islamic worship with regard to Hajj, with regard to the Kaaba, that's the Arabic for the cute, the shrine in the middle of Mecca that 1.62 billion Muslims pray toward five times every day. There is no city in the history of mankind that has drawn more false worship and idolatry than that one city. And so I take a lot of time to discuss. I go, hey, guys, if you think Rome is bad, you know, let's take a look at Mecca. We have what is arguably an ancient Hindu shrine that made its way all the way to the Middle East. It used to house 360 idols, and then Muhammad cleansed it and made it really just a shrine for his pagan god, his pagan moon god, known as Allah. And so, you know, throughout history, various gods have competed with Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Sin, Marduk, Baal, Osiris, all these various pagan gods. But in these last days, we have this God who calls himself Allah, and he's actually pretending to be the God of the Bible. He's now masquerading as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we need to understand that the same pagan gods that were worshipped throughout history that Satan used to receive worship through, today, in these last days, Satan is receiving worship through the Islamic God known as Allah. And it's the same demonic spirit that has been competing with Jerusalem down through history. You know, whether it was Babylon versus Jerusalem, Nineveh versus Jerusalem, Rome versus Jerusalem, today, the great spiritual competitor and demonic stronghold in the earth, the great city of idolatry, it's Mecca. It's Mecca versus Jerusalem.
Very interesting. And you're right, you know, throughout history, whether it's under the banner of Babylon or what we see today with Islam, and we know the history of Islam, and Randall Terry's going to be joining us next. Maybe he'll get into some of this, from the Crusades and the caliphates that have happened throughout the past. But Joel, I want to ask you this. According to Scripture, then, are we going to continue to see an Islamification process of the Western world till that is the most dominant religion, and then that belief system is incorporated not only here but on a global... Will the caliphate be successful in the way the Islam believes it will be? And does that line up with prophecy?
Yeah, and that's a great question. Will the caliphate be global? I don't personally believe it will. We often think that the kingdom of the Antichrist will be completely 100% global. There's a few strong reasons why I don't think it will. First of all, every single time it refers to the kingdom of the Antichrist, it always refers to 10 kingdoms. 10, 10, 10, 10, multiple times throughout Daniel and Revelation. Secondly, you have a few passages that say, for instance, in Daniel 11, roughly verse 42-ish, it says the Antichrist will conquer many nations, he will sweep through, and then it says, but these will escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the former sons of Ammon. Now, that's likely referring, possibly, to the nation today of Jordan. Those three ancient kingdoms make up loosely what is Jordan today. And so here you have at least one reference to some kingdoms that will escape his hand. You have other references, such as news from the north and the east will alarm him, and he strikes out in rage. Well, you know, what's he upset about? It seems as though there's some type of resistor movement. In Daniel 9:27, it says, and this is a critical one, it says, wars are decreed until the end. Now, if there are wars until the very end, what that says to me is that there will be resistor militaries. Somewhere throughout the earth, there will be wars, there will be competing militaries. And the presence of resistor military says to me that some governments, some nations, actually will not fall to the global, effort of the Antichrist to extend global control. I believe that his empire will be primarily in the Middle East, but it will have global reach, global impact, global authority, and it will do so through Islam. Because once a caliphate is established, every Muslim, by Islamic law, is obligated to pledge allegiance to that caliph, that's the ruler of the caliphate. And so, there's scriptural reasons to suggest that maybe the kingdom of the Antichrist will not be completely universal and global. I believe ultimately only Jesus will achieve that. And interestingly, when you look at a lot of the language in the Greek of the control of the Antichrist, it uses the word gay, which is usually translated as earth. It never uses the word cosmos. But when it comes to the rule of Christ, it is cosmos. And cosmos is best translated, as the entirety of the globe, all of the planet. And it never uses that strong word. It uses oikomenos, gay, terra, the land, language that could be global, but not necessarily. Very similar in English, dirt, land, this sort of thing. But there was another question in there that I wanted to answer. But in any case, in terms of the conflict of the West with Islam, listen, what we have right now is the merging of two terrible trends. One is you have this expanding, incredibly culturally confident culture, which is the Islamic world. You know, the Quran says that, it says to the Muslims, you are the best of peoples. You enjoin what is right. You forbid what is wrong, unlike those that go astray, unlike those that are corrupt, like the Jews or the Christians. And it constantly, the Quran tells the Muslims, you're the best of people. You have the best prophet. You have the best book. And they're told that they're going to eventually conquer the world. Muslims are very culturally confident. Now, in the West, we are just the opposite. We have been indoctrinated by the liberal progressive education in the public education system and everywhere, to where we go around the world, our president goes around and apologizes and says how bad we are, even though we are still the greatest force for good and freedom in the world. And, you know, most kids today, when you say, look, the West needs to regain a sense of cultural superiority, our founding documents are superior to Islamic law.
Indeed, they are. Indeed, they are. Our guest, Joel Richardson. Joel, we have just about a minute left, and we would be remiss if we didn't. First of all, thank you so much for your gift of time this evening. And we really want to drive our listeners and viewers to superstore.wnd.com. Why? Because we bring a lot of fantastic and prolific writers on the Hagman Report, but very few that have delved so deeply into prophecy, Islam, doctrine, etc., as our one guest tonight, Joel Richardson. And, you know, I didn't realize this, Joel, but you even have written some books with people like Waleed Shabbat. So, Joel, we want to thank you so much for joining us tonight. And as the producer of the Hagman Report, I can assure you, sir, you will hear from me shortly, and we're going to bring you back very, very soon.
Well, gentlemen, thank you so much. As always, I deeply, deeply appreciate it. Lord bless you.
God bless you, Joel.
Again, joelstrumpet.com is the website. You can get the books at the WorldNet Daily Superstore from the Antichrist, Turkey, and the coming Caliphate to his latest book, Mystery Babylon. And then on his website, he has the bundles there. We'll be right back after this break with Randall Terry. Don't go anywhere.
Greenovative. Go to HagmanReport.com. Click on the link to Greenovative. What Greenovative is, it's a small company in Florida. They created something called the G-Mag Power Cell. It produces electricity by adding salt water to this unit that recharges rechargeable batteries. It's the coolest thing you'll ever see in your life. It's really neat. Really a super device. All right? You need just 2 teaspoons of ordinary table salt, a little water, but a bang, you're charging your rechargeable batteries. Super G-Mag Chargeable is affordable, it's lightweight, weighs about 8 ounces, it's durable, it's EMP proof, and it's environmentally friendly, that it is. It'll provide safe and convenient power for recharging 6 AA batteries off the grid when other power sources aren't available. Anywhere, anytime, in any weather, day or night, go to greenovative.com. That's greenovative.com. Folks, in these uncertain times, it just makes sense to have a sustainable backup method for accomplishing one of life's most important tasks, and that's preparing food. This is the way to go. There is nothing better than a Minuteman rocket stove from MinutemanStove.com. We all need a way to cook and a method to process water. I mean, think about it. Think about the many things that could happen to you. Minuteman rocket stove can provide your family or group the perfect solution. It's small, lightweight, wood-burning, and every bit as powerful as a kitchen stove. It's smokeless, fully self-contained for clean storage and transport. Because it's so efficient, it cuts down on your wood gathering and processing chores to a tenth what would be required if cooking the old-fashioned way over an open fire. So don't rely on gas or fuel stoves. Prepare your family. Prepare for yourself. Order a Minuteman rocket stove today. It's going to make bad times much better. Folks, MinutemanStove.com. MinutemanStove.com. Need I say more?
You should have a Minuteman, the survival stove, and an ammo can.
For investors, timberland has become the symbol of safety. Global tropical timber demand continues to surge as the world's population increases. The need for managed, sustainable timber production forests has never been greater. When stock markets crash, trees keep growing. Direct ownership of fully managed tropical timberland acreage is now available to accredited investors. Prime, valuable hardwood groves close to the beautiful Costa Rican border generate and maintain superior long-term wealth. consider visiting our forest plantations. Qualified accredited investors should go to PreciousTimberProfits.com or dial 855-888-6288 for more information. Call 855-888-6288 or visit PreciousTimberProfits.com. This announcement does not constitute either an offer to sell securities or a solicitation of an offer to purchase. Offering made by prospectus only. 855-888-6288, PreciousTimberProfits.com, PreciousTimberProfits.com.